You know, maybe you were saving up money. Maybe you're a bit like me that when you want to look at a product, you might look at the Choice magazine and look at some reviews so you make sure you actually get the best item that you can possibly get. And then you save up your money and you're about to get it, and then you get it. How do you feel during that time? Do you feel excited? Do you feel happy? Do you think, yes, I finally got what I've been waiting for? Well, if you've ever felt like that, I think you probably feel a little like God's people do in the book of Joshua. Now, you might have noticed I didn't do a Bible reading today. And the reason I didn't do a Bible reading today is because we are looking at 11 chapters of Joshua. Now, that would take a fair time to read through. We're looking today at chapters 13 through to 23. And in these chapters, the land that has been given to God's people gets divided up. And so they get to take possession of the land. Each of the 12 tribes will get certain pieces of land, and the people within those tribes will get certain pieces of that land as well. But I wonder, have you ever read through these chapters before? Well, if you have, and it might be a little bit in the past and you don't remember, let me just share with you the opening verses of chapter 13. And as I read them out, I wonder how you feel when you hear these verses. When Joshua had grown old, the Lord said to him, "You are now very old, and there are still very large areas of land to be taken over. This is the land that remains. All the regions of the Philistines and the Geshurites, from the Shihor River on the east of Egypt to the territory of Ekron on the north, all of it is counted as Canaanite, though held by the five Philistine rulers in Gaza, Ashdod, Ashkelon, Gath, and Ekron, the territory of the Avites." So what's your immediate reaction to hearing those words? Do you immediately hear those words and you think, well, it's just a whole lot of complicated names? Or maybe you think, well, I don't even really know where those places are. Do they even still exist today? Or maybe you read through it and think, this is just boring. You know, can't we just move on to better parts of the Bible? Or maybe if you're at home and you opening your Bible for your quiet times, morning or night, whenever it might be, and you read these words and you start to think, I'll go back to sleep. Or I'll just close up my Bible and let's go do something else. Because I think a lot of times when we get to these sort of verses, people think this way. Well, actually, it's not just these verses. Pretty much the whole 11 chapters that we're looking at today, that's what it is like. And sometimes we don't even read through it. It's a bit like reading the genealogies of people's name after name after name, but it's all God's word. And within it, there are great truths that God doesn't want us to miss. So we don't want to think of it as boring. We don't want to think of it as just a piece of the Bible to move on. Let's get to something more important. It may mean we might need to work harder at trying to work out what God is saying, but it's just as important for us today. So when we look at these verses, and no, I'm not going to read all 11 chapters out, but we'll touch in bits and pieces, and you'll find some in your outline. What is God trying to tell his people back then, and what is he trying to tell us today? As I've already suggested, this is about taking possession of the land, dividing up the land. But how does God do that? You know, does Joshua just think, well, that tribe's closest to my tribe, therefore they can have the best land? No. Does he invite all the 12 tribes together and says, you know, look at that piece of barren mountain over there. Nothing will ever grow. What are people going to offer for it? But on the other hand, there's this beautiful lush valley over here. You could grow anything and live prosperously forever. What we offer for that? Is that how he divvied up the land? Well, no. Could it have been a bit like in our media today where we see people who want to buy up certain land and they might go to the local council and say, well, we'll give you money, bribe money, if you give us a cheap deal on that land? Is that how it was broken up? Well, no. I mean, did they have to buy it? Do they have to go to Joshua and say, I'll give you 10 camels for that piece of land? No. So how did they divide up the land? Well, yes, Joshua did it, but ultimately it was God who determined which tribe and which people got which piece of land. And a term that's used here, but also used a number of times in the Bible, is that they determined it by lots. Now, the Bible doesn't often explain exactly what that is. And even when we look in the history books, there's lots of different interpretations of how they did it. And God's people did use what we call Urim and Thummim. They were types of, or possibly types of coloured stone. And the priests would, in prayer with God, in communing with God, they would then use these stones to help to try to work out the will of God. And therefore they use, and this is what they called casting lots. And they do this, understand the will of God, and the land would be divided. The main point is that God does it. God is the one who decides which tribe gets which piece of land. In verse 1, we read again, you are now very old. There are still very large areas of land to be taken over. Some of the land has already started to be divided. But when it says there that very large areas of land are to be taken over, God reminds his people that the enemy has not been wiped out. That large parts of the land that's going to go to God's people, the promised land, the land of Canaan, still has the enemy in it. Earlier when I read out some of the verses at the beginning of chapter 13, it talked about the Philistines and the Geshurites. These are all people who are still living in the land. Now, I've actually given you on the front of your outline, it's a little hard to see and a bit blurred in places, but it's sort of, that's where the 12 tribes are going to end up, where they get their different pieces of land in the promised land. So God says to them, we need to start dividing the land. God reminds them that there are enemies still in the land. God then goes on to remind them again what he's reminded them right from the very beginning of the Bible, and that God is a God who makes promises and keeps promises. In verse 6, God says this, I myself will drive them out before the Israelites, talking about the enemy. Be sure to allocate this land to Israel for an inheritance, as I have instructed you. Now, God reminds his people that their victories are dependent on them obeying him. If they worship him, if they are faithful to him, he gives them victories. Remember when we entered the promised land, God did the great miracle of parting the Jordan so they could cross on dry land. Now, when he did that, what was the first thing they did when they got to the other side? They built a memorial out of stones. Why? Because God knew that they would immediately forget what he'd done. And he wanted them to remember that God had made a promise and that God had kept his promise. He now says to them again, remember that when I've given you this land, if you obey me, then you will succeed. They came to the city of Jericho. Remember how he reminded them? He said, the great military tactic, walk around the city on the seventh day, jump up and down and blow your trumpets, and the walls would come down. Sounds like a military tactic that would fail, but it worked because they obeyed God. Then what happened next? They go down the road. They come to the small city of Ai, and God's people got defeated. Why? Because they left God out of the picture. They sinned against God. Then they turn back to God, ask for forgiveness. Achan is dealt with, and then they have victory over Ai. A little bit further down the road, taking more of the promised land, God says it's time to divide it up. But again, he says, remember the promises I've given you. I will give you this land if you worship and obey me. It looks like, finally, after wandering in the wilderness for 40 years, coming now and having a few battles and a few losses and victories, they are finally going to be at peace. It looks like the promises that God gave all the way back in Genesis 12, you know, the three great promises, they're coming to fruition. Remember what God said back then to Abram? He said, I will give you a land, I will make you a great nation, and you will be a blessing to all people. It looks like it's coming to fruition. God reminds them, I've made this promise to you. And you look back in your history, you could say, I keep my promises. Worship me, put me first, obey me, and this is what you'll receive. What's Israel's response? Well, we don't have to jump down too many verses to verse 13. But the Israelites did not drive out the people of Geshur and Maacah, so they continue to live among the Israelites to this day. God told them, you need to get rid of the enemy. You need to remove them from the land. But they chose not to. And even worse than that, even worse than just deliberately choosing to disobey God, it says, so they continue to live among the Israelites to this day. He let God's people decide, instead of getting rid of them and destroying them like God had said, they didn't just leave them there in bits and pieces of the land. They actually welcomed them into Israel's society. Totally against what God said. Now, if we jump ahead in Israel's history to the book of Judges, who did Israel fight over and over again? The Philistines. Who was it? Where did Goliath come from when we had the great battle with David when he was a shepherd boy against Goliath, the giant? He was a Philistine. Who tried to capture Samson and some of the other judges and killed them? The Philistines. Go back to verse beginning of chapter 13. Who were the people left in the land? The Philistines. And they didn't remove them. See, Israel disobeyed God, and God didn't give them the victories. It wasn't until King David came along that the Philistines were finally dealt with. See, Israel's response to God, God says, I make promises, I keep promises. Israel's response was sin. We're going to choose to disobey God. We're going to choose to not listen to God. What we find is that God does keep his promises. Remember, God said, I will be your God, you will be my people if you do things my way. I will give you victories if you obey me. They chose not to obey, so God kept his promise. They didn't have any more victories. I mean, these chapters, in chapters 13 to 23, they're littered with God's people complaining, demanding from God, God, why are we losing battles? God, why is the land barren? God, why don't we have enough food? God, this and God, that. They complained over and over again. And what we don't have, except for one person we'll get to shortly, was people who actually listened and obeyed God. God kept his promises. The people sinned. See, our God today is that same God. It's the same God who's a promise keeper. It's the same God who still wants his people to obey him. And it's not about wiping out in our lives a physical enemy, but it's about loving and following Jesus, putting God first, and in a sense, wiping out sin from our lives because we follow God. God's people back then weren't very good at obeying God. I wonder how well we do. See, Israel left the enemy in the land and they became part of their society. And what it did was when Israel became complacent and compromised and let them into their society instead of obeying what God said, then the people's teachings, the enemy's gods became a part of Israel's society. And as we see throughout their history, it led Israel into more sin and greater sin until later on they turned their back on God totally and God kicks them out of the promised land. They let themselves through compromise and everything else. Instead of doing what God said, their sin, which started off what they thought was small, into far greater things. See, the same challenge is for us today. Well, we need to call sin a sin. We need to say no to sin. We need to listen to God. We need to obey God and what God wants us to do. Because just like with Israel back then, compromise or excuse me, allowing sin to stay in our life can grow and make it so that we end up committing greater sins. Or like Israel, we end up walking away from God. Now, whether it's on this topic of so much in our churches and in our media today, you know, topics of same-sex marriage, drugs, abortion, divorce, greed, taking care of the poor, the widows or not, whatever it might be, if we choose to compromise on what God says, if we choose to go against what God says and embrace what the world says in contrast or against what God says, then it can lead us into greater trouble and greater sin. Here at the beginning, where God's people are entering the promised land and dividing it up so they could take possession of it, God clearly says, don't compromise. Don't turn your back on me, because if you do, I'm going to keep my promise and I'm going to kick you out. He tells them right from the very beginning. Now, sadly, we know the end of the story. He does. But they act more like the world than they do one of their own. See, one of the people in the stark contrast in these chapters, so much of God's people doing the wrong thing, there's one man that clearly stands out, and that's Caleb. Now, you might know Caleb's story, or if not, if you've been here while we've started this series, I introduced him to you. See, Caleb is introduced first in the Bible back at the time of Moses, when Moses came to the promised land for the first time. Caleb was with Joshua. They were two of the 12 spies that entered the land of Canaan to spy it out. They came back and said to Moses, "We can take this land. God has said it's our land. God has promised if we trust him and have faith in him, he'll give us victory. Let's go." The other 10 said, "No, they're giants. They have great cities. We can't beat them in battle. No matter what God says, we just need to run." And Moses listened to the 10. They chose to disobey God, and they ended up walking in the wilderness for 40 years. Caleb, which we don't hear about in that story, is a Kenizzite. Caleb isn't a descendant of Jacob. Caleb is actually a descendant of Esau, not Jacob. He was adopted into the tribe of Judah. But let's listen to chapter 14, verse 10 to 12. Now, 40 plus years later, this is Caleb again. "Now then, just as the Lord promised, he has kept me alive for 45 years since the time he said this to Moses while Israel moved about in the wilderness. So here I am today, 85 years old. I am still as strong today as the day Moses sent me out. I'm just as vigorous to go out to battle now as I was then. Now give me this hill country that the Lord promised me that day. You yourself heard then that the Anakites were there and their cities were large and fortified. But the Lord helping me, I will drive them out as he has said." See, from the moment he came back from spying, right up until this day, Caleb never minimized the issue. He knew how big the enemy was. He knew how bad they were. He knew how their great cities were. He didn't minimize that. He knew it was there. There was a real issue, a real problem, but Caleb magnified God. Caleb was someone who said, it doesn't matter how big they are, it doesn't matter how bad they are, I'm on God's side, and God has said, if you trust me, I will give you victory, therefore let's go, I trust God. He said that 40 years ago to Moses, and Moses led the people away. He comes here now and he says the same thing. You know, he's 85 years old. With Joshua, they are the oldest people alive in Israel. You would expect Caleb, that has led a faithful and great life to God, to say, look, just give me a nice piece of land we've already conquered. I can put my feet up. I can retire now and have a nice, happy life with my family until I die. He deserved that. But he didn't ask for that, did he? He says, I know my God will keep his promise. He's just told me again that if we have to get rid of the enemy, and God is with me. Give me the biggest, baddest, worst enemy we've still got to face, and I'll take him on, because God is with me. See, he knew that his God was bigger than any issue that he faced, any enemy, any city. Didn't matter. God had promised, and he trusted and had faith in that God. Yeah, I wonder today, are we like Caleb? Now, when we face our challenges of maybe ill health or trying to pay the bills or other financial challenges, do we think our God is bigger than our troubles? Do we think our God can deal with whatever troubles we face? Now, do we realize that God is a God who keeps his promises? And when God says, I will be your God and you will be my people, and no matter what you face, I'll be with you, do we believe that? Because Caleb does. Caleb has a big view of God. You can imagine Caleb quite happily singing about a good and gracious king, because he didn't just believe it, he lived it out. Give me the biggest, baddest enemy in the country that's still here and I'll take him on, he says. I'm 85 years old, but I'm willing to fight because God is with me and I know God will give me victory. He magnifies God. He doesn't magnify his situation. He doesn't deny the problem, doesn't deny his situation. He just says, my God is bigger and I trust in him, and then lives it out. Do we do that? Are we like Caleb? Or are we more like the rest of Israel here, who spends most of these chapters complaining about the land God has given them without actually listening and following God? See, God didn't want his people to forget. God wanted his people to be central to their lives. When they came out of the Jordan, they built the stones to remind themselves, the monument of what God had done. But God wanted them, as they spread out into the land, still to remain and have that focus on him. And so God does something even more special. In the land of Ephraim, in chapter 18, we read this. The whole assembly of the Israelites gathered at Shiloh and set up the tent of meeting there. That's the tabernacle. The country was brought under their control. See, to remind his people that God was to be the center of their worship, that he would be their God, they would be his people, and they should know what he wanted and then live it out. He sets up this place at Shiloh. He sets up the tabernacle, and it becomes the focus of the worship for God's people in the promised land. But also to help, as the tribes all spread out, to have it more than just one central place. What we read about in chapter 21 and following is that he goes to one of the tribes and he says to them, instead of giving you physical land, what I'm going to give you is spiritual leadership over my people. So he goes to the people of Levi. And he says this in verse 41 of chapter 21. The towns of the Levites and the territory held by the Israelites were 48 in all, together with their pasture lands. He chose the tribe and said, you will not have great land, but you will be my priests. All my priests would come from this tribe. Yes, your central location will be Shiloh and the tabernacle, and that's where you, people can come and worship God. But the land is big. The tribes are going to spread out. And he said, because of that, what I'm going to do for the tribe of Levi is I will give you cities spread throughout all the areas where the tribes were. And in every one of those cities, you, Levi, will put people from your tribe who will be priests in that place. So it means that every tribe could go only a short distance to hear about God, to know how God wants them to live, so that they could obey God. God wanted to remain at the focal point of their worship. And as they started to scatter out into the tribes and into the promised land, he said, look to the tribe of Levi. Look to these cities within you. You're not too far away. And they're there for one reason, to remind you to worship me my way. Now, we know from Israel's history that at times the tribe of Levi didn't do their job so well, but they were there to direct people to God. In a way, they were a bit like a signpost to direct people to God. Yes, they didn't have large amounts of physical land. They didn't have huge amounts of building or anything like that. But their focus was spiritual more than physical and material. You know, I wonder today whether we realize that as God's people, we're very much like the Levites. Now, we might not wear the official title in our world today as priest or something like that, but the New Testament talks about us being a priesthood of believers, that we're just like the tribe of Levi, that we're to move among the nations. Yes, we have our houses. Yes, we have our church buildings. But our focus isn't on that. See, for the tribe of Levi, it wasn't to focus on a big parcel of land. It wasn't to be focusing on, you know, one great city. But it was to serve God's people and to serve the nations of the world and focus on the spiritual. And in a real way, that's what we're asked to do. That's what we're asked to take possession of, so that we are the signpost to direct people to worship God. Not to focus on our material possessions, not to focus in a sense on this world, but on the spiritual. See, I wonder how God's people were feeling as they started to divide up their inheritance, the promised land. I wonder how we feel about our inheritance. You see, for all of us, if you love and follow Jesus, you know what happens when you die. You know what your inheritance is. You get to be with God forever. You know, for Caleb, in these chapters, he was someone who, no matter what he faced, said, "My God is bigger." Because he knew what his inheritance was. He knew his inheritance, even if he died, his inheritance wasn't in the land. It was his relationship with God. And it's the same for us. Our inheritance is in heaven. Yes, we still live here, but that is our ultimate inheritance. Do we live like Caleb lived? Do we live with that big picture that our God is bigger than anything? So that when we leave this church today and walk out into our world, we live not like we know that. See, today it's about taking possession. For Joshua and Israel, it's about taking possession of the land and correctly worshiping God. For us, it's taking possession of our salvation that God offers through Jesus. It's taking possession of the promise that God gives us. It's taking hold of the life that God wants us to live as we love and obey Him. So I wonder today, have we taken possession of that? Let me pray. Father, we thank you that even in challenging parts of Scripture, you still want us to learn from it. Father, we thank you, sadly, for the example of Israel, who chose to disobey you, who chose to compromise and allow the sin to grow, and sadly it led them in the long run to turn away from you. But Father, also thank you for the picture of Caleb. You were always bigger than whatever issue he faced. Father, may we hold on to that same thought, and may it be seen in action as we live our lives. Father, thank you that you've put us here in your local community. Lord, this is your church. We are your people. Help us serve in it the way you want us to. Help us to hear your word and then to live it out. And I pray for this today in your great name. Amen.